I want to continue our series in Job this evening. You can open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. The question before us this evening is, why does God bring calamity? Why does God bring calamity in the lives of His people? Why does God allow the violent, malicious, or deceitful sin of others to affect us? Why does God bring physical sickness in both mild and severe forms? Why does God bring trouble? Everything from flat tires to financial collapse. We're asking those questions as a part of our short series from the book of Job. Job is a book of wisdom, God's wisdom, and it is specifically wisdom about how to handle calamity. Now, in our study, we're finding that Job helps us answer three critical questions about calamity. The first question was, who is in control of calamity, disaster? Who's in control? Well, we found in Job 1 and 2, in the first part of our study, that God is in control. Job, Satan, and God, all three of them together agreed in chapters 1 and 2 that God is the one that is in control of calamity. We saw that at length. Last week, we began to ask a second important question from the book of Job, and that is, why does God bring calamity? If God is in control of bad things, then why does He allow them to happen? The third question that we'll look at next week is this: how are we to respond when calamity strikes? Important third question. This evening, though, we want to focus on the second of those three questions. Why does God bring calamity? Well, we found last time that much of the book of Job revolves around one answer to that question. Job's friends believe that Job's calamities and everyone else's came because of discipline for specific sin. Discipline for specific sin. And what we found as we looked at the scripture is that they were both right and wrong at the same time. We did find examples in the scripture where God brought calamity because of a specific sin. Kings David and Uzziah were two clear examples of that. But we also found examples, the blind man in John 9 and Job himself, where calamity did not come because of specific sin. Job's friends' mistake was they took one reason for calamity and they made it the only reason for calamity. In the process, then, they unjustly accused Job, discouraged him almost beyond hope, misrepresented God, and brought God's wrath eventually upon themselves. We noted how many do that today as well, talking about it must be because of your lack of faith or some hidden sin that calamity or sickness has come. And they have the same theology as Job's friends and suffer the same condemnation from God. We developed that last time. Now, we've asked the question of the book of Job then, who is in control of calamity? And the answer is God. The second question we asked was, well, why does God bring calamity? And the first answer we found from the scripture was to discipline specific sin. Occasionally, God does use calamity in that way. Job warns us, don't you dare make that the only reason, though. And so we're left asking ourselves the question then, well, why else does God bring calamity? If that is only one reason, and perhaps even the least of reasons, then why else does God bring calamity? Let's begin this way. As God's human creatures, we have inquisitive, inquiring minds. We like to know how things work. That's why your son, for example, takes the toaster apart when you're not looking, right? He wants to know how it works. You just wish he knew how to put it back together when he was done. We want to know how things work, but as inquisitive creatures, we also want to know why things work. Why things are the way they are. Now, when things are going smoothly in life, when the bank balance is fine, health's okay, work's enjoyable, we don't really ask why, do we? We just kind of expect that that's the way it should be. When calamity strikes, however, the why questions come pouring into and out of our mind. Foremost among them is perhaps, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God bring this calamity? Now let's take Job as an example. As you look at Job, you begin to realize that once he got past his initial burst of faith in God, Job began to ask a whole series of why questions. Let's start in chapter 1, and we'll see at first, Job didn't ask why. This is by far his best response. Job 1, verse 21. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Chapter 2, verse 10. Once his physical health is taken away as well, he responds to his wife and says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job starts out not asking why, and he's doing very well as he trusts God. However, as you move into the body of the book, you find that Job's restraint begins to disappear. His trusting faith is eaten up by a demanding spirit. And the why questions start to fly from his lip like machine bullets from a machine gun. Let's try that again. Questions begin to fly from his lips like bullets from a machine gun. Chapter 3, verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Chapter 3, verse 20. "Why is light given to him who suffers?" Job saying, "I'm suffering so much, I wish God would just take my life." Why doesn't he? Why does God extend my life and therefore extend my suffering? Chapter 7, verse 20. Job says, "Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target? Why am I your target, your punching bag, God?" Chapter 9, verse 27. Job says, "Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful." He said, "I could do that," and would be the godly thing to do. He says, "I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that thou will not acquit me," or take away the supposed wrong I've done. He says, "I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain?" Meaning, if God's hand is against me, even though I've done nothing bad, then why should I try to live rightly or do good at all? Why bother if God's just going to slap me down every time I try to do good? Chapter 10, verse 8. Job is speaking to God, "Your hands fashioned me and made me altogether. And wouldst thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay. And wouldst thou turn me into dust again?" The word "why" is not used in this translation, but the question is clearly, "God, if you made me, then why are you crushing me?" Chapter 10, verse 18. "Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb, God? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had never been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I would have a little cheer?" He says, "Why didn't I just die at birth? It would have been a lot easier, womb to tomb. Why doesn't God leave me alone so I can have a little peace? I wish he'd get his eye back on the sparrow and off me," right? Job, after a noble and faith-filled beginning, at some point started to torment himself with why questions. In fact, Job is just flat out, downright angry at God. Verse 1 of chapter 10. "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me." Job says, "I'm angry at God. I'm going to let him know about it. I want to know from him why he is contending or fighting against me." Now, we'll look next time at why Job got into that trouble and asking those kind of why questions. We'll leave that for next time and how to handle trials. For the meantime, as you start to hear these questions, why, pour from the lips of Job, you start to say, well, what is the answer? What is God's answer? Why does he do this? Well, Job's friends had a ready-made pat answer for him. "Because God is disciplining you for a specific sin, Job. You must lack faith. You must have some hidden sin. Some way you're hiding a sin somewhere, Job, and that's why." Well, we found that they were right and wrong, meaning that that is one reason that God brings calamity, but a lack of faith or a hidden sin must never be made a blanket reason for calamity. And in fact, in Job's case, was not true at all, right? God himself confirmed that. Only if there is an unmistakable cause and effect relationship between a specific sin and one's calamity should we conclude that God is disciplining a specific sin with our calamity. For example, you got a severe sunburn while out on the golf course instead of being at church on Sunday morning. You can be certain that that is God's judgment, right? Just keep that in mind. Okay. Got that one off my chest. So, okay, are there other reasons? God brings calamity. Why? Sometimes, rarely, I think, because of specific sin, but occasionally he does that. Are there other reasons? Are there other answers to Job's questions, why have you done this, God? And the answer is yes, there are other biblical answers. And I want to spend our time then this evening filling out outside the book of Job, because a couple will come from Job, but some others need to come from other places in the scripture, filling out the rest of the picture to answer our question, why does God bring calamity? Now, as I said last time, there are at least five other, besides the one I've given you, there are five other reasons, at least, that God brings calamity in the lives of his people. Having seen the first one last week, let's begin this evening with reason number two, right? We're asking the question, why does God bring calamity? We've seen one reason, occasionally to punish or discipline specific sin. Let's look at the other reasons tonight. Reason number two that God brings calamity is this: because of sin generally. Because of sin generally. This is not specific sin that we do, but just because we are sinners. Or to put it another way, calamity is one of the consequences of the fall. In Genesis 3. Dying, you will surely die, reads the Hebrew text in Genesis 3. You will surely die. Calamity. Why? Because we're just sinners generally. Because of sin generally. This was developed by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're surprised when things go wrong. Well, Solomon says, you know, guys, in a Genesis 3 world, you should be surprised when things go right. The fall in human sinfulness generally is the reason that there is pain, suffering, sickness, crime, calamity, death, all of that. It's because of the fall. It's because of sin. When the hail destroys my crops or the virus corrupts my data, well, I shouldn't be surprised. We are sinners. We are sinners. The world is sin-infested. Bad things, in fact, are going to happen. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and we'll see that. Romans 8 points this out. Romans 8:20 is the Apostle Paul's summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. And rather than re-preach my whole Ecclesiastes series, I thought we would just turn to this verse. Romans 8. Let's look at verses 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's Solomon's word, vanity, futility, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The creation has been subjected to vanity, to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. God's the one that did it. Why? Because of sin. In hope that the creation itself will also be set free. So God put the creation under the effects of sin, looking forward to the day that through Christ he will set it free. Hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. There it is, corruption. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. See what happened? Adam sinned. And the whole universe is plunged into futility. And all the rest of us sin. And our sin stacks up, and just the logical consequences of that and the fall, well, there's pain. There's pain. There's crime, there's wickedness, there's suffering, there's sickness, there's death. It's because of sin, generally, and the results of the fall. When Adam sinned, the whole universe was plunged into futility. Sickness and pain crept in the front door. Weeds and thistles climbed in through the window. Death walked in the back boldly. And so there is an answer to the question, why does God bring calamity? It's a general answer, but an important one. And the answer of Scripture is there's calamity, trouble, pain, and death in this world because of the fall and general human sinfulness. And when bad things happen in our life, we need to look around and realize it's the fall. It's the curse. And we need to look forward to the time when Revelation, Jesus says, I'm going to remove the curse. Curse will be removed. Beginning of chapter 21, beginning of chapter 22. But in the time being, we have to realize that bad things are going to happen because of the fall. Turn to the book of Lamentations for a moment as well. Find the prophet Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and just in between them is the little book of Lamentations. Lamentations puts this as powerfully as any biblical passage that I know of. Lamentations chapter 3. Chapter 3, we'll look at verses 37 through 39. Lamentations 3, verse 37. If you believe in positive confession, you can't after this verse. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? There it is. You can say it all you want, but if God doesn't command it, it's the end of it. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? God's in control of calamity. Verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? See, when we realize that we're sinners, and we live in a universe that is corrupted in sin, that is fallen, that has been dedicated to futility until Christ redeems it. When we realize that, not any specific sin necessarily, but when we realize we are sinners, our mouth is shut. Our mouth is shut. There's no more complaint against God. You've probably heard it said this way. When I realize that I deserve hell, everything else is grace. Really. Jeremiah surveys the carnage, the utter destruction of Babylonian captured Jerusalem. And he said, guys, we really can't complain. We're just getting the wages of our sin. It's what we've earned. Not because we did this sin or that sin, but because we are sinners. And in a universe where there is fallenness, there is going to be hurt and there's going to be pain, there's going to be sin. And that is what compels us as Christians to look to Christ, isn't it? To fix our eyes on Him and wait for Him and say, redeem us, redeem me and everything. Set us free from the curse of sin. And so the second biblical reason that God brings calamity is just because of sin generally. And the great lesson of Ecclesiastes is, guys, get ready for it. It's there. When things go right, be amazed. When things go wrong, say, whew, things are finally the way they should be. Right? It's a Genesis 3 world. It's a fallen world. God brings calamity just because of sin, generally. He's told us He's going to do it. It's the wages of sin. It wasn't because we did one thing particularly naughty. It wasn't a lack of faith or some secret sin. Just the fact that we and everyone around us are sinners determines that we'll suffer from crime and sickness and disaster and death. In light of our sinfulness, even if we are as blameless as Job, we really have no grounds to complain, said Lamentations. It really pushes us, as I said, to remind ourselves of Revelation 21:4. Speaking of God, what He will do at the end of the age, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Well, the first things are still here because it's still a fallen world. Revelation 22 speaks of the heavens, new heavens and new earth, and it says there shall no longer be any curse. That might be one of the most wonderful statements in all of the Bible. There is a time when the curse will be removed through Christ. So, In light of our sinfulness, in light of the fall, we need to realize we have no grounds to complain when calamity comes. We probably deserve worse than we're getting, as hard as that might be to believe at times, right? Now, after discipline for specific sin and because of sin generally, what's a third biblical reason that God brings calamity? Reason number three, to conform us to Christ. To conform us to Christ. Turn back to Romans 8. It is impossible that we could understand all of God's purposes for an event in our life. But one thing we can always be sure of is this: God does what He does in the lives of believers to conform us to Christ, to make us more Christ-like. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God busy doing here in this life? As He works out sanctification, godliness, spiritual change in our life, what's He busy doing? He's pushing us into the mold of Christ. He's making us like Christ. And He uses all things, even the worst of things, to bring the good of conforming us to Christ. In a futility-subjected world, the one of Romans 8:20, some pretty rotten things are going to happen. And we might wonder why. One of God's answers is to make you more like My Son. To make you more like My Son. The painful good of trials is the reshaping of sinful me to be more like sinless Christ. As the potter takes this clay and squeezes it to form and shape the vessel, if the clay were alive, it might say, ouch, right? So as Christ, or as God, shapes us and molds us with trials and pain, so like the clay, we might say, ouch. But God is doing it for a very noble purpose. The painful good of trials is the reshaping of sinful me to be like sinless Christ. Most of you know that Ruthie has been sick recently. Whatever other reasons for it, we can see the good of Christ's likeness from it. She's become even more accepting of the good and the bad from God's hand, as Job spoke of, and is handling this and all things with a content, Christ-like patience. The kids have learned to be better helpers around the home. They've done things with a joyful, willing spirit. Mom's not well. We'll pitch in and help too. And me too. I've grown. You know, I can actually do the dishes now and not grumble. Neither out loud nor in my mind, right? I used to not grumble out loud because my wife might see that and I got to impress her that I'm a godly leader of the home, right? But I can grumble on the inside, rotten dishes. But God's been gracious. Now I can do it with a good, cheerful attitude. You see, the sickness is in and of itself not a good thing. But God uses it for good. And the primary good He uses it for is to squeeze us into the image of His Son. James chapter 1 teaches us the same thing. People say, why has this happened to me? The answer, so you can be Christ-like. Learn the lesson. James addresses that directly. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren. You say, has this guy lost his mind? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Various blessings, yeah, but trials? Yes, says James. Why? Verse 3. Knowing. Being convinced of. Knowing for certain, for sure, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Spiritual endurance, spiritual completeness, spiritual maturity. It's calamity that brings those things, not peace and blessing. You see, a runner won't get faster unless he makes his legs and his lungs burn during his workouts. A weightlifter won't get stronger unless he exhausts himself pushing up and down large stacks of metal, right? A swimmer won't improve unless he pushes himself to the limit in his interval workouts in the pool. In sports, it's understood. Progressive intensity, strain, pushing yourself is necessary to improve. It's no different in godliness. No different at all. Why do you think Paul said or compared godliness to athletics all the time? Run the race, said Hebrews. Since we're usually lazy spiritually, God is the one who ends up having to push us to improve. God's the coach, right? Get back in the pool. You're not done, right? And I want you to do that 100, and I want you to do it on, 1 minute, right? Those of you who are swimming understand that. God has to push us to make us improve. And how does he push us? Through trials. Through trials. As loath as we are to admit it, trouble-free living does little, very little, to improve our spiritual fitness. It's only when God pushes us off the couch, out the door, and into the gym of trials that our spiritual muscles are exercised. When everything's going well, when we're just laying on the couch, eating potato crisps, not a lot of spiritual muscles going on there. This is when we grow, James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And you can be joyful knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you let that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, Christian maturity doesn't come outside of the realm of trials. It's that simple. And so the third reason that God brings painful calamity into our lives is to conform us, to shape us, to mold us into the image of Christ, to make us mature in godliness. The muscles of dependence, spiritual focus, patience, compassion, humility, they can be developed in really no other way but the gym of trials. That's the third reason. Conform us to Christ. Here's a fourth biblical reason, then, that God brings calamity into our lives. Reason number four. To prove our faith to ourselves and others. God brings calamity to prove our faith to ourselves and to others. Turn back to the book of Job, and you see this. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. Why does Job suffer? Well, Job never finds this out. But there was at least one very good reason listed here in Job 1 and 2. Job 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Job didn't lack faith, didn't have a hidden sin. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has," get this, "and he will surely curse you to your face, God." Satan throws down a dare. "Dare you, God? I dare you to take Job's toys, right? Take all his blessings, take all his peace and his good, and then you'll see the real Job," right? Chapter 2, verse 3. God does it. What does God say then? Verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity.'" See it? What was one of the reasons God did what he did to Job? To prove to others, in this case Satan, that God's children are faithful, even when you take their toys. God's children are faithful, even when you put them under pain and suffering and calamity. Satan said that Job would curse God and walk away if God turned off the tap of blessings. God tested Job, not to see if Job would fail, but to prove to Satan that he wouldn't. To prove that God's salvation is real, and it changes how we live, even in the face of calamity. God tests our faith to prove to others the quality of those who trust in him. Now, turn to a New Testament passage that illustrates that too. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing, as you know, to believers who are suffering severely for their faith. They are in great trial. Some of them, it seems, have even given their life for Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 1, he's just been speaking about their inheritance that will not fade away, the protecting power of God and all of that. And he says in verse 6, in this and all those things you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Sounds an awful lot like James 1, doesn't it? You rejoice even though you're in trial. Verse 7. Rejoice that... Why do they rejoice? That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. According to Peter, they were being tested by fire. However, also according to Peter, the proof, the evidence of their faith, the proving that their faith was good and true and firm and solid, the proving of that was more valuable than gold. What happens or would happen when they passed the test? Did you notice that at the end of verse 7? Look at the end of verse 7. The proof of your faith, though tested by fire, may be found to result in what? Praise, glory, honor for God in Christ. See, contrary to popular opinion, God does not put us under trials to make us fail. He puts us under trials so that we and others will be encouraged when we pass, when we survive, when we do more than survive, when we joyfully and trustingly walk in faith in God. You know what it's like. You watch someone in our church going through a significant trial. You see them honestly struggle but dependently trust God amidst the pain. Are you encouraged by that? You are, aren't you? And you say, you know, when my turn comes, I want to handle my trial with that kind of resilient, faith-filled trust. You see, the proof of that person's faith as they go through the trials is far more valuable than gold, isn't it? In the same way, calamity, God uses it not only to prove to others or to show other Christians how our faith is strong and therefore encourage them. God uses calamity as an evangelistic tool, doesn't he? Doesn't he? The doctors and the people around, family, see the trusting strength of the cancer patient and his family. They cannot help but be struck by the fact that here is a person that is trusting God. So what has happened? God has used the calamity to show the quality of that person, to show their faith. Do you see what a tragedy it is then when we as Christians don't respond well to trials and calamity? We faltered in the very purpose that God brought the test. God brought the test so that we could show a watching world that God's people respond differently. God's people respond in trust and faith. And we respond badly. We've missed the whole point of why God brought the calamity. God wants us to show an evident faith to a watching world. And the way He can do that is not through blessing, but how we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? How we face calamity. That's reason number four. Reason number four. God brings calamity. He brings calamity to prove our faith to ourselves and to others. So, God brings calamity to discipline specific sin, because of sin and the fall generally, to conform us to Christ and to prove our faith to us and to others. That's reason number five. The fifth reason that God brings calamity: to bring about unanticipated good. Reason number five. God brings calamity to bring about unanticipated good. The Bible is full of this, isn't it? God brings calamity, but he brings unexpected, unanticipated good out of it. Classic example, Joseph. Genesis 50, turn there. Kids have been studying this in Sunday school, so I couldn't miss out on this one. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph's brothers kidnapped him, violent crime, sold him into slavery. No doubt on his humpy-bumpy camel ride down to Egypt, at various points on that ride and various points throughout the rest of his life, Joseph is asking himself, why in the world did God have this happen? Answer? Unexpected good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's talking to his brothers. Dad has died, and they're worried that Joseph is now going to take his revenge. Joseph says, verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? He says, it's not my job to punish you guys. Verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You remember Joseph's family had been starving in Canaan because of the famine, and come to Egypt, and Joseph feeds them. God used the violent crime of kidnapping to put Joseph in a position to feed his starving family years later. No one would ever have guessed that. Second biblical example, Ruth. Ruth, her husband dies, as does her father-in-law and her brother-in-law. Tragedy, right? She and Naomi are left widowed, destitute. Why, God? Answer, unexpected good. Ruth goes to Bethlehem, ends up marrying Boaz, and becomes King David's great-grandmother and part of the Messiah's line. Who would have guessed that? Acts chapter 8. Stephen, one of the leaders of the church, stoned to death. The church is scattered from Jerusalem. As those early Christians trudged off into exile, away from the joy and the enthusiasm and the wonder of what God had done in Jerusalem, do you think that they thought at that moment that that scattering was good? Not a chance. They probably wondered if it would be the end of Christianity altogether. But once again, God used calamity to bring about unexpected good, the evangelization of the whole Mediterranean world. In Acts 21, Paul is seized in the temple and unjustly imprisoned. For 2 years, he languished in Caesarea. God's most useful church planter, out of circulation completely. And no doubt many viewed that as a calamity for Paul and the church, right? As a result, at the end of it all, Paul went to Rome, the center of the known world, and he preaches the gospel for 2 years unhindered. Now you read the book of Acts and you realize that that didn't really happen very often with the Apostle Paul. He was always hindered in his preaching. Why, for the first time in his life, can Paul preach for 2 years to Caesar, the Praetorian Guard, and all of Rome, and no one can bother him, run him out of town, cause a riot, or anything? Why? He's got a 24-hour Roman guard. No one can touch the guy. It's great, isn't it? That's calamity, Paul's imprisonment, used by God to bring unanticipated and unanticipatable good. Of course, the greatest example is Christ. The calamity of the cross used to bring unanticipated good, the forgiveness of sinners. And so one of God's purposes for calamity is to bring good that we could never even begin to guess at. Here's another one. Sometimes we wonder why God allows suffering, sin, and violence in the world to continue. You pick up the morning newspaper and you say, why doesn't God just bring this all to an end? Why doesn't he just blow up the world and get rid of all this? There's so much suffering and hurt and pain. Why doesn't he just judge it and bring it all to an end? Why doesn't Christ come back? When we hear about rape and child abuse and hunger and war and all that sort of thing, it crosses our mind. Why doesn't God just stand up and blow the whistle? Right? Why does he wait? Why does he delay? Answer, to bring about unexpected good. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know the text. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is dealing with those who didn't think the Lord was going to return. They're mockers. They say, Christ isn't coming back. Peter says, yes, he is. Verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God lets sin continue in this world, hate and pain and crime and all of it, doesn't he? Why? For a purpose you might not guess at first, so that more might come to salvation. Think of it this way. We're so selfish. What if God had tired of our world's sin and ended the world one day before you became a Christian? Maybe we shouldn't complain that God hasn't ended the world yet. Right? It's hard to tolerate the evil of this world. No question about it. It's hard. But would we be so selfish as to not give to others the same opportunity to repent that God gave us? God, what he does what he does in calamity for very good reasons. And one of those good reasons is to bring unexpected, unanticipated good. Right? He delays his judgment of this world so more can come to Christ. And he has tragic, calamitous things happen so that he can bring good that we would never guess at. What seems like to us disaster, in fact, might be a critical step. A critical step in God's plan for bringing good. Everyone who's married knows this. You were sure that it was the end of the world when you broke up with your first high school boyfriend, weren't you? You were sure that this was it. The world has come to an end. Take my life, God, me and Elijah, right? Sitting under a bush in the wilderness. Take my life. I'm sure that you're glad now that you didn't marry that creep, right? What you thought was a calamity was actually God's good plan to get you out of his clutches and married to the great man of God you're married to now. Right? You were just too short-sighted to see that back in high school, weren't you? God often uses what we call calamity to bring about unexpected good. Now, all of those then lead us to the sixth reason God brings calamity. It's very important. Back to Job. Job chapter 2. Of all the reasons, this is perhaps the hardest for our pride to accept. The most difficult. All the others we can understand to some degree or another. This one we hate. Job chapter 2, verse 3. Lord said to Satan, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth. Blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Without cause. Why does God bring calamity? Sometimes for no evident cause. For no evident cause. Sometimes we just can't tell. Doesn't seem that he's punishing sin. I mean, yeah, there's sinfulness generally, but, you know, I mean, why now in this way, God? You know, I haven't been bad, God. I don't see how good is going to come out of this, God. I don't even see how you're conforming me to the character of Christ. Well, those things are happening, right? But sometimes bad things happen, and in all of our human wisdom and reasoning, there just seems to be no explicable reason for it at all. And that's reason number six. Very, very important to the book of Job. We'll have to develop this more fully next time. Let me say this for now. Reason number six, for no evident reason. God's got a reason, right? There's no reason evident to us. In all of the examples we just looked at from the scripture where God brought good out of calamity, we have the advantage of history, don't we? But when Joseph and Ruth and the Jerusalem church and Paul and his friends were in the midst of their calamities, did they know the good that God was going to bring? They didn't, did they? They had no idea at all. From their perspective, God had brought calamity for no apparent reason. Inexplicable. That was especially true in Job's case. God said he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. There's no real reason, right? I mean, God had a reason. We saw it was to prove Job's faith. But in the end, God looks at it and says, you know, if I sat down with Job and went through the reasons, Job would say, is that it? That's all? Right? No reason that would have made sense to Job. Job is screaming, why, God, why? And the fact is, there's no discernible human reason explaining why God had done it. Job's asking questions that he's not going to get answers to. How often have you faced calamity and moaned something like, if I just knew why God was doing this? And some bright person, like the pastor, says, oh, don't worry, God works all things together for good. And you say, oh, well, that's great, thanks, thanks a lot, you know. Well, it's true, right? But it's not exactly what you want to hear at that point. You want a better answer than that, don't you? You say, well, if God works this all together for good, then I want to know what good God's going to bring. God, come, tell me. And I'll run it through the test, you know, and if it's on a scale of 1 to 10 and at least an 8, well then, okay, you can do it to me. You know, if the whole world's going to get saved or something like that, or, you know, that's fine, you can do it. We're back to our lesson, aren't we? We've mentioned it several times. No matter how many answers God gives, we'll always find more questions when calamity strikes. We want more detail. We want to negotiate a new contract. Hey, when I became a Christian, nobody told me about this stuff, God. Why didn't you test me in another way, God? You know, why didn't you wait till next month? Why didn't you wait till the kids are out of school? Why didn't you wait till, you know, whatever? That would have been better, God. What do? We become negotiator. Okay, God, okay, I'll accept you give me a trial, but it's got to be, you know, it can't be on Tuesday, I'm busy, okay? Wednesday afternoon is all right, but morning, no, no. Yeah, what do? Right? Negotiate with God. We scream and we cry, and, you know, we wonder why, but the fact is, sometimes God gives no apparent reason for calamity. No apparent reason. So we can't negotiate with him, to be honest. So we can't scream and cry. So we just have to trust him, right? You see, we know the theological answers for the most part, don't we? What I've just gone through tonight is not like revelation to anybody, probably. We know that God wants to conform us to Christ. We know that he wants to mature us. We know that bad things happen in a Genesis 3 world. You know, we studied Ecclesiastes for how many weeks? We know God tests our faith to prove its golden quality. We know all that, but are we satisfied with those answers? No. Our pride wants more. Like Job, once you start asking why, no answer really satisfies. You see, the answers God has given in his word are good answers, but they're too general for our taste. Too general for our taste. We want to know more. We want to have a reason that satisfies us. Who's on the throne at that point? Us or God? Right? Think of it this way. I mentioned it earlier. What if God had told Job, okay, Job, he never does in the book of Job, but what if he told him, Job, let me sit down and explain. I caused your calamity, because we had this little discussion with Satan, and we had a bet, call it what it is. We had a bet, and I said you'd be faithful, Satan said you wouldn't. I wanted to prove to Satan that you would be faithful. If God had sat down to Job, somewhere in the midst of his agony emotionally over losing his family, and all of his servants, and the financial stuff probably wasn't a big deal, I don't think, to Job. But he's lost everything, except his wife, and he maybe wished he'd lost her, right? She wasn't much help at all. His health is gone, he's in agony, sitting on the ash heap, scrape, 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 you know, he's in agony. God comes down and says, Job, I had a bet with Satan and to prove that you'd be faithful and that's why all this happened. Don't you think Job's going to say, that's it? All this for that, for crying out loud?
Don't you think you could have proven it another way besides killing my children? If God gave more detailed answers to the question why he brings calamity, what would we do? We would try to negotiate. We would argue. We would sulk and pout. Said, we need to consider this more detail next time. I believe that Christians set themselves up for disaster when in calamity we begin to ask, why, God? What we really mean when we ask that question is, why, God, besides the answers you've given in your word? Because the fact that the men are sinful, well, we don't really like that answer, do we? Yeah, there's the fall, but why do you have to do it to me, God? Couldn't it have been the guy who lives next door? When we start asking why in the midst of calamity, it's always why besides the answers you've given in your word. Can I say it this way? God has given us enough information to have faith. We prefer sight, don't we? He's told us enough. We know there are good reasons for him doing what he does. We've seen six tonight. God brings calamity occasionally to punish specific sin. He does it because of the fall and sin generally. He brings calamity to conform us to Christ. What more noble goal could there be than that? He brings calamity to prove our faith to us and to others. He does it to bring unexpected, unanticipated good. Sometimes, God brings calamity for no apparent reason at all. There are reasons for God doing what he does in our life. God's told us six of them. But when we refuse to accept those reasons as reason enough, like Job in chapter 3 and following, unlike Job in chapters 1 and 2, when we refuse to accept those reasons as reason enough, that's when we get in trouble. That's when faith goes out the door and doubt climbs in. We should be content with the reasons that God has given and realize that there's more out there, but we simply couldn't grasp it. We simply can't understand it. And that's exactly what Job learns at the end of the book, isn't it? We'll see it next time. God is perfectly wise. He knew just the answers we could handle. And therefore, the key to handling calamity, as we've said so many times in this series, the key is not more answers, is it? We're going at it totally the wrong way when we start screaming and crying, why? The key is not more answers. God's not giving them anyway. The key is faith. Faith in a God so great and a God so loving that we'll trust him whether he gives us specific answers or not. Right? As we come to Job next week, we'll find that that is in fact exactly the lesson that Job had to learn. Job gets no answers to his why questions other than a person, capital P, God. When God shows up, Job's answers just fall, or questions just fall away, don't they? We've discovered so far in this series then who is in control of calamity? God. We've seen six biblical answers for why God brings calamity, though in our sinfulness and pride rarely do they satisfy us, they should. Next week we must follow Job to the end of his book and learn the answer to our third critical question. How should we respond when calamity strikes? Job responded quite well in chapters 1 and 2, not so well in chapters 3 through 37. What lessons, what wisdom can we learn from his mistakes, his asking why? What can we learn from God's arrival at the end of this great book? We'll look at that next time under the question, how should we respond when calamity strikes? Let's pray. Lord God, you give us answers in your word. So often we are pridefully unsatisfied with them. We think we deserve to know, and the simple truth is we don't. The simple truth is there's no way we could understand. Your plan, your program's too complex. Too great, too profound for our puny minds. We can't see the good that you might bring tomorrow out of our calamity today. Lord, so much for us to learn. There are those in this room here and those who are listening to this tape who are facing calamity, Lord, and my heart goes out to them. It's painful and it's hard. The only way the runner can build endurance is to go out and run a long, long way. And you build endurance in us through trials, and sometimes those trials are seemingly overwhelming. It seems like they're going to crush us, and they go on for a long, long time. And in our sinfulness, we might be tempted to, like Job, ask why. And what we mean is, why besides the answers you've given, God? How vain, how proud of us to demand more than you have said. Is it not enough to come to the feet of God, hear the answers he has given, and say, that is sufficient? I will trust him. You've given us enough to walk by faith, but not so much as to walk by sight. Lord, help us to learn the lesson of Job, to not ask why when we face calamity, other than the answers of the Bible, to be satisfied with those. Lord, humble our pride when we face calamity. Take us not to a list of answers, but to a person, to you, the shepherd who walks beside us through the valley of deep darkness. You are the answer. Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in the days when you are young. Lord, when our trial comes, when our trouble strikes, draw our minds back to you, that we might remember you. And in our faith, we will then realize that answers really aren't all that big a deal. If there is a God like this who loves me as much as he does, then that is enough. I am content. We pray that we would be content in you. In Jesus' name, amen.